Well, we're in a series called, Is There a Doctrine in the House? And we are surveying some of those essential doctrines that every Christian ought to know, every Christian needs to know. And so we've come the second week in it, and this morning we're going to look at maybe the biggest, broadest doctrine of all. But let me just begin by inviting you to take your Bible, maybe pick up some pen and paper today. And my prayer is that you'll engage your spirit and your mind this morning as we look together at what God's going to say to us. And just to kind of get you introduced to it, catch you up, just remind you, when we talk about doctrine, what are we talking about? Well, doctrine is quite simply a word that means teaching. And when we talk about doctrine, we're talking about biblical doctrine. So we're talking about what the church believes and teaches. And so doctrine really is just the teachings of the church. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. This is what we believe the Bible teaches, because we base our beliefs and teachings upon the Bible. Doctrine really is the foundation of life. It's the foundation of faith. It's like the foundation of a building. It's like the roots of a tree. And last week, we looked at the doctrine, really the doctrine of the Bible, the broader sense, the doctrine of revelation, and the sense and the truth that God speaks. God speaks and makes himself known. And so this morning, we want to pick up on the doctrine of God. This is God is. This is the God of the Bible that we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is as God has revealed himself in his Bible, in his word, in the scriptures, and lets us know who he is. So I was reading this past week that it's estimated that there are over 320 million gods, little g, 320 million gods to choose from, about over 20 religions of the world. And so when it comes to talking about God, well, there's a lot of options. And you may have experienced that in some of your interactions with other people of other faiths. There's a lot of options, but we're talking about really the God that has made himself known to us, revealed himself to us, not just through the world, but through his word. So when we talk about God, there's really two big questions that kind of come up. One is, well, how can you know the true God? Because there are a lot of false gods, but how can you know the true God of the universe? And the second question then was, why should I believe in the God of the Bible? What makes the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, the God that I should believe in? So we're talking about a very important doctrine. That's a little bit of an understatement. It's a big subject. That's another understatement when it comes to the doctrine of God. So we're going to bite it off today and just see how much we can kind of cram in here. So just give you a little foundation in a verse. This is a verse from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 22. And this is David's prayer. And in that prayer, David said, "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you." And we think about God, the concept that you just grasp upon, the fact is there is no one like God. He is not like me. There's no other thing, no other God of this universe, no other God or idol that could be placed along the one true God. There is no God like him. And along with those two questions of how can we know the one true God, and then why should we believe the God of the Bible, there's another big question that comes up, and that is, what is God like? You know, what comes to your mind when you think about God? What kind of image, what kind of thoughts, what kind of emotions comes? And so when we talk about God, we just begin by saying God is so great, and our belief in him and about him is so important that it really does set the course of our life. It determines really how we live our life now and how we experience eternity forever. It sets our moral compass, the decisions we make. It shapes our attitudes and our thinking. It gives us hope in the midst of life, even when it seems so hopeless. So I want to remind you of the great commandment that Jesus gave all of us who follow him. Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments of the Bible? And Jesus responded with the words we have in Matthew 22, 37, and 38. Well, Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. Matter of fact, this commandment and the other second is just like it. Everything hangs on this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so this is what I'm going to encourage us for the next few minutes to do. Is to love God and to love him especially with our minds. An area where we can engage our thinking, that God has blessed us with an intellect and the capacity to think, and we love God with everything we are, and we love him with our minds. Because over the next few minutes, my guess is that you're going to be stretched a little bit. You're going to hear some things maybe you've never heard before, things that you really are trying to think about that you really can't really wrap your mind around. And that's part of what it means to love God with all of your mind. So we're going to begin with just a couple of key truths to set the stage for us. So the first one is that God is real. We believe that God is real. The second truth, this God that is real, God is revealed. He has revealed himself to us. That God exists and God has made himself known to us. And so we touched on that last week. God has revealed himself through the world. This is his creation, where no one was without excuse. He's given witness to all of humanity through all of history, through general revelation, we call that, through creation. There's a God who exists, who is majestic and powerful, creative, places things in order, that he has revealed himself to us. There is a God who exists, revealing himself through the world and through his word. And we call that special revelation, the scriptures, the Holy Bible. The truth is that God wants to be known. He wants you to know him. And not only does he want to be known and be known by you, but he wants to have a relationship with you. And that he is not a distant God, he is not a detached God, but he is a God that wants us to know him and he wants to be involved in our life. There's a verse in the great faith chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which simply says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And so we throw the foundational entry truth to our relationship with God and our faith, that we just begin with the fact is that God does exist and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, those who come into relationship with him. So basically, faith is believing that God exists, wants to have a relationship with us, and that relationship is possible. Now, when you talk about God, you really can't define God. You can try to give some parameters, a little bit of explanation, but God really can't be defined. He can't be explained. We can't fully understand. We can't fully comprehend God. But Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, if you can understand it, it's not God. If you can understand it, it's not God. So I get a little bit of comfort in knowing that. Who wants a God that it's kind of like dating. I used to say, I wouldn't really want to date any of the girls that would go out with me. Now, I didn't mean, I knew that wasn't really thought out too well, too long either. But you probably heard that. We'll see if I can bring it back a little bit. I really wouldn't want to worship a God that I could fully understand. If I can make him fit into my mind and I can get him in a neat little package, he's not God. But here's one way to think about God in the most concise way I could think of putting it right here, that God is an infinite, eternal spirit, creator of the universe, and sovereign over it. And it sort of captures maybe the essence of God, an infinite, pre-existent, always been eternal spirit. He's a spirit being, creator of the universe, and sovereign over it. Now, the best way I could determine that we could really understand God and how God has revealed himself to us in his world of creation, in his word, is basically two ways. It's through the attributes of God and the names of God. And that begins to give us some ideas of how we can begin to think about who this God is. And I'll just share with you this morning, and I won't do this every week, but in our own doctrinal statement of our family of churches, our denomination, this is what it says about the being and the attributes of God. It says, the scriptures teach us that there is only one true and living God who is spirit, self-existent, eternal, immutable, that means never changing, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, independent, good, wise, holy, just, and merciful. The creator, preserver, and governor of the universe, the redeemer, savior, sanctifier, and judge of men, and the only proper object of worship. Wow. It goes on. It says the mode of his existence, however, is a subject far above the understanding of man. He exists, but we can't quite grasp this God that exists. Finite beings like you and me cannot comprehend him. There is nothing in the universe that can represent him, for there is none like him. He is the fountain of all perfection and happiness. He is glorified by the whole creation and is worthy to be loved and served by all intelligence. And that helps flesh out a little bit of an understanding of this God that we cannot understand. But this is why this is important, that our perception of God affects our relationship with him. Okay? What we think about God, A.W. Tozer said, is the most important thing about us. Our perception of God affects our relationship with him. Our knowledge of God affects our worship of him. As we've even worshiped him this morning, corporately together in the body of Christ in this room and online, the worship that we give as individuals gathered together is impacted and affected by our understanding and knowledge of God. You know, there's a great hymn of the church that's been sung for almost 200 years. It's called Holy, Holy, Holy. And you might be familiar with it. We sang it not too long ago here. And that first verse says, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. Last line. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now my guess is, if you've been in church any amount of time, and you've sung that hymn, and maybe many of us have sung it not just dozens of times, but hundreds of times, that last line just sort of comes off of our lips, like we don't really understand what we're singing. It just kind of fits in the song that we are just part of the group that's singing. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So, this is what I want you to think about this morning as you think about God, that God exists as a Trinity. I think we got that. God exists as a Trinity. Next slide. Here we go. God exists as a Trinity. Trinity is a word that just means threeness, all right? And hold on to that. Now as we talk about God, we slip down into the doctrine of God, to the doctrine, within the doctrine of the Trinity. And so let me just give you a little bit of introduction. This is a difficult doctrine. It's baffling. And we can barely understand it. We just sort of get on the fringes of the doctrine and try to grasp something about it. As I was thinking about this, I'm not sure. Matter of fact, I'm probably pretty sure, though. When I say I'm not sure, I'm fairly certain. I've never preached a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm probably pretty certain that if I were asked for a show of hands, not very many of you, if anybody, could raise their hand and say, oh yeah, I remember one time hearing and listening to someone preach a doctrine, a sermon about the Trinity. Then it dawned on me the reason that you can't raise your hand that you've heard a sermon about the Trinity is because guys like me don't preach sermons about the Trinity. And so this is an area that is, it's a difficult area. There's several reasons, I think, for that. One is it's difficult. It's hard. You know, during the course of a week, just for example, this week, talking about the doctrine of God, I think right up till about this morning, I was ready to slip back into something that was more comfortable, more, at least a little easier to deal with. I'd rather deal with John 3:16, and God loves all the world, and God loves you, God is love, and that would be cool. I could deal with that. But talking about the Trinity is a difficult doctrine. Not only is it difficult, but most of us realize and think that it's really not that practical. You know, this is some of that area that kind of goes over into that area of deeper theology for theologians and scholars in the area of academia. It's not very relevant to real life. But my hope is that we realize that that's not true. That the doctrine of the Trinity, well, you know, it might not be one of those sizzling type of subjects that preachers like to deal with or sermons that you like to hear, but it is so important. Now, let me tell you, if you were to look at verses on the Trinity and you want to know where the word Trinity is used in your Bible, look in your concordance, I'll save you the trouble. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, all right? It's a class of words that doesn't appear in the Bible, but it describes a truth that is real in the Bible. And it's a truth that the truth it represents is found all through the pages of the Scripture of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it is a mystery. It is a reality that is true. And so, well, I've never really preached a sermon dedicated to the Trinity. I do believe that in reality, every sermon I ever preached is based on the truth and the reality of the Trinity, and that God is one in three. All right? And so someone once said, if you try to explain the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you deny it, you'll lose your soul. It is a truth that is there. So wherever you may be on this spectrum, my guess is if you've had any church experience for very long, you've heard this word Trinity. Others of you in the room, my guess is you've heard the word Trinity. You didn't even know it was a church word, because you see it out in the world used in different ways. And my guess is probably all of us have not spent enough time trying to really grasp all that's encompassed in this doctrine of the Trinity. But I want you to know it is an important, essential doctrine of our faith. So if you are a little bit of a history buff, I'll remind you that it was in July of 1945, over the deserts right out of Los Alamos, New Mexico, the first ever detonation of the atomic bomb took place. It was part of what was the Manhattan Project and trying to bring an end to the Second World War. And just, it was so interesting to me that the detonation of that bomb there before the two bombs later would be dropped in Japan was codenamed Trinity. And that's a little kind of interesting. Historians aren't exactly sure if it was Oppenheimer or whoever it was and where it came from that the name Trinity got associated with the atomic bomb. But I used to always found it kind of interesting that the name Trinity would somehow be attached to something that was so powerful in the power of it. And so let's look in a few minutes that we've got together to Trinity. We find it all through the scriptures, all through the Old Testament. There's not like one proof text that we can say, oh, there it is. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. We find it all through the scripture. A couple of Old Testament beginning right in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. God says in that chapter of creation in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And there, the plural name for God, Elohim, is used, and the plural first person pronouns are used. I wouldn't say this is a proof text. Oh, yeah, see right there, there's the Trinity. That proves the Trinity. What it does, though, it sets the background of continuity and understanding that there's this plurality of God as he thinks about himself. Isaiah 6, the calling of the prophet Isaiah says, then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Going from the person singular to the first person plural, and God referring to himself as plural. This is the use of the plural name and the plural pronouns. I think it gives us the hint that we see unfolding in the Old Testament of the plurality within unity of the essence of who God is. You come to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, in the baptism of Jesus, we read there, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And then a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And there you see the Trinity coming together at the baptism of Jesus, marking the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, God in the flesh. You see God the Son in the water, God the Holy Spirit descending from heaven, God the Father voicing his pleasure with what is happening. You come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and you have that great commission that's given to us as followers of Christ in the church, and it's given us this baptismal formula that follows after that. And the Lord said to his church, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there he gives us this reference there of God, one God in three persons. So let me just give you three statements to sort of summarize the teaching of the, and try not to oversimplify it, but at least give us a place to start. When we think about God, we think about him as a Trinity. So statement number one, there is one God. There is only one God. And we believe in monotheism, and that it just means one God. And so the Bible reveals that there is only one God. In the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And in the Jewish tradition, Jewish faith, and Jewish teaching, it's always been one God and only one God. And so there's one God. The second statement is God is three persons. Now, when you think about that word persons, don't get hung up on thinking, well, a person is like a human being. The word person, they're not talking about you and me, and it's not even, it even extends beyond even personality. When we use that word person, not talking about humans, we're talking about a being that has intellect, that has emotions, and that has a will. And that is the essence of personhood. And so God is a person. And within God, there are three persons. One God in three persons. And then the third statement is, each person within what we will call the Godhead, and Godhead just means the essence of who God is, each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so you just kind of boil it down to this. You have in God one essence, three persons. One in essence, three in person. That is the concept, how God has made himself known of who he is to us. And so there is God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not three gods, nor is he one God acting in three different ways and three different personalities. The Bible tells us clearly that God is three different and distinct persons, and that these three different and distinct persons are one in the being of God. Now, you may have heard different analogies and metaphors and illustrations trying to explain this mystery that ultimately is unexplainable to us. And many of them are helpful, but all of them are insufficient. But one that probably that you hear most often is you think about water, and you think about water as a compound, H2O, and you think about that compound of H2O, water can be existing in three forms. It's solid, as you find it in ice. It is liquid. It's a vapor as it's heated and it steams. So that's gives you a little bit of idea of, but that's really not all three exist at the same time. That's a little bit inadequate. Some like to illustrate it by an egg. And so to have an egg, you've got a shell, you have the white, and you have the yolk. And so that gives a little bit of an idea about the egg. And there's lots of these, but you know, my personal favorite comes from a preacher, one of my favorite preachers, Tony Evans, and it's been down to use it. You know, the Trinity can be best understood and tried to illustrate it as a pretzel. And I kind of connected with that one pretty good. And the idea is, as you think about the Trinity, you think about a pretzel, that you have one pretzel, and that the pretzel has three different holes, all right? Three holes. And the fact is that the first hole is not the second hole. The second hole is not the third hole. Of course, the third hole is not the first hole. And all through there, three distinct holes, but one piece of dough. It's one piece of dough that makes up the pretzel. So you have to have all of them together. And so that's God's makeup. Three different beings, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, tied together by the same essence, totally divine, the same nature, the same attributes, the same perfections, the same descriptions belong to every one of them. Now, if you think, well, you lost me a long time ago, that's all right, I understand, but it's important, and I'm going to tell you why, because this doctrine does impact us in so many different ways, and the application and the practical value of the doctrine, why does it matter? So, let me give you three reasons why it matters and the impact it can have in everyday life for you. The doctrine of the Trinity, first of all, helps us understand God better. And ultimately, if that was the only thing that we had, that would be important enough, because it is vitally important that we grasp an understanding of God and know him the best that we can with all of our minds, and our perception of him is going to affect our relationship with him, our knowledge of him is going to affect our worship of him, and really, the truth is you cannot understand God or the story of the Bible without some basic understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is not like us. First of all, he just tells the doctor, God is not like us. He is so different than us. God's God. He is, our finite minds cannot even wrap around and comprehend this God that is infinite and eternal. And what this doctrine does, it helps us at times when we want to downgrade the person of Jesus Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. It exalts, I think, both the Son and the Spirit. They are not any less God than God the Father. And we always have a tendency to reduce God and make God in our own image so somehow we can think of him. The doctrine of the Trinity will help you keep from making God small. God is greater and truer. And in reality, he is greater and truer than any of our thoughts about him. The doctrine of the Trinity is the distinctive Christian doctrine. No other faith holds that truth of the one true God being one in three persons. And so it helps us recognize false religions. And when a religion says, you know, don't we all worship the same God? Well, do you worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Well, no. I just worship one God. You realize that's already a false teaching. And can I just add one more thing to it right here and move off of that? One more aspect about God, just for a moment. Just leave the Trinity for a second, even though it applies to the Trinity. When you talk about the doctrine of God, a related truth, is God is absolutely sovereign. That means he is in complete, absolute control. He is in charge. And can I just share with you? Over the past year, when things just seem to be spinning out of control, not just in the world, but in my own life too, and I can't quite figure out why things are happening the way that they are happening, and I ultimately don't know where the future is going to take us and what it's going to be. Rather than despair, I try to get myself back to the doctrine of God and his sovereignty and ultimately base the faith and truth that God is in absolute control. And he not only is in charge now of all events that are happening, he's in charge of all the future. He's God. I'm not going to worry about it. He's got it. Nothing, when you talk about God being sovereign, nothing will ever come into your life that God did not either cause or allow for your ultimate good. And so that's the sovereignty of God. And so I hope that can help you. You think about God and Trinity. He's God. He's through. I can't even think. And he's the one that's in control, and I'm glad he's in control. Because anything I can think about can't control this mess that we've got ourselves into. The second practical application, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, helps us understand the gospel better. And this is the story of the scripture. This is, when I talk about the gospel, we're talking about this good news. We're talking about this salvation, a forgiveness of our sins. It gives us eternal life given to us by grace through faith. And so you think about the image of Christ on the cross and those words that are really a prayer that he cries out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In all of the prayers through the Bible that are recorded for us of Jesus, every prayer always begins with the words, my Father, except this one. On the cross, now it is my God, why have you forsaken me? And here we see on the cross, in this prayer, a temporary rupture in the Trinity for our sakes. For our sakes. He's doing that for us. But then you go 3 days later at the Garden Tomb of the Resurrection, and as Peter is preaching about that day on the day of Pentecost, he says, God raised Jesus to life. And that separation, of course, now is brought back one through the transformation of the resurrection of power of Jesus Christ. Every person who's ever trusted in Jesus Christ has experienced the saving power of the Trinity. Whether you know it or not, the Trinity's been at work. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a hope in heaven. That is because of the Trinity, because of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that's working in your life. Only Jesus could pay the price and the penalty for our sins. We call that atonement. We'll talk about that later. It's atonement. This is the Trinity is what makes this good news possible, because there had to be one who would be without sin, who would be human, who could then be worthy to take on our sin and want to do that, and only a God who is three in one can do that. And so it's a Trinitarian gospel that we hold on to, whether or not we understand it or not. It's what holds it all together. And so the doctrine of the Trinity helps us understand God better, who he is, what he does, how he relates, his very essence. It helps us understand the gospel better. But number three, it also helps us understand ourselves better. It helps us understand ourselves better. You know, this next week we'll deal with a little bit of this question, but a question that often is asked, and I've often wondered, well, why did God even create the universe? I mean, why did he create us? And the very common answer I hear lots of Christians give, well, is because God wanted to have fellowship with us. Implied, well, God was lacking something and God was lonely, and so he needed somebody to have the pal around with, and so he made us to hang out with him. Well, that's just rank heresy. He didn't need us. God did not need us. God was not a lonely God. You know how I know that? Because God is in relationship within his very essence. God the Father, God the Son, we're in perfect harmony and unity and relationship and intimacy and communication with another. God was not lonely and did not create us so he could hang out with us. He was completely whole and good without us. But the Trinity does tell us that God is relational. And within his own essence, he relates to himself in three persons. And being a God who is love, and love always gives of itself, and a God who is relational, God created this universe and created people for intimacy and relationship and for communication. God was never lonely. He was never lonely. But we are. We are lonely because we're creating the image of God made for relationship, but we're not God, and so it's been broken by sin. We become lonely. We need each other. That's been one of the painful things of what we've experienced over this pandemic is the isolation and the loneliness and the damage that the separation has brought. We need God, but he does not need us. But he wants us, and he loves us. We need God. We need others we love, and the others we love need God in this relationship. And so it helps us understand who we are. And it's the essence of why we are the way that we are in the image of God. And one of those areas is this relationship. And so here are the words of Jesus closing out the Gospel of John in John 20, 21, where Jesus says, in the sense of a benediction and a blessing, and really the great commission given to the church from the Gospel of John's perspective, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In that essence, Jesus brings into that commission to his church the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, bringing them all to one. I think about that great ending and this blessing that's found at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul just says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So let me just close with this. John Stott was a well-known British pastor and author. And it was written about Stott that he would begin every day with a prayer like this: "Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit." And then he would begin his day in a moment of worshiping each member of the Trinity. God is one in three persons, worshiping them individually, acknowledging and praising them for their work in the lives of believers. And then he would continue and pray this prayer: "I want to pray for you." So I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me here. In essence, say, if you don't know this God, I want to introduce you to him today, and you can meet him because he loves you, wants a relationship with you, made possible through the God who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is the one speaking in your spirit right now, God the Holy Spirit. You can come to know him. Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. And Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruits to be evident and ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon us. Amen.